Well, welcome back, and welcome if you are new especially. And you've come at a good time because we're just finishing up the first 11 chapters, and it's a natural break in the book of Genesis, and we'll get to why that is in a minute. But if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 10 and 11 and pray with me, we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you have brought us back together after this long break and that you continue to gather us around what unites us, your Holy Spirit teaching us your word. And we praise you for that, Father, and we pray that today you will not only teach us and change us by your mighty and powerful word, but that you would cause us to go out into the places where you have put us in your creation and carry out what you have given us to do in a way that glorifies you and calls attention to your Son and not ourselves. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, I had a funny thing happen to me, not funny, haha, but funny, strange, over the holidays. And some of y'all may have heard about it, but we had a little gathering at our house on December 12th, which was Saturday night, and I love candles and had them lit everywhere. And I left one burning, and we stay over here in the Park Cities in a little back house over on Marquette. And so we left the house the next morning and left this candle burning in an upstairs bathroom, and it burned for three days, that is what they think. It was Thursday. The funny thing I told the leaders this morning, Ray and I actually came back out to the house on Tuesday afternoon and piddled around and puttered around and never went upstairs. And all the while, the little candle was just burning away in the upstairs bathroom. But anyway, when I got back to the house on Thursday morning at 8 o'clock, walked in, and the house was still hazy with smoke. And the fire had consumed the bathroom. Went, ran upstairs. It had consumed the bathroom. And so the bathroom was completely black and gutted. Absolutely an amazing sight, because it just stopped at the door and it just didn't go any further. You know how God does that. Just this far you shall come and no further. And the insurance guys have said, it looks like someone blew it out. I said, someone did. And we've had so many great stories, you know, about this fire. But anyway, all that to say, it was a small fire. It just consumed one room, that bathroom, but it did a lot of damage smoke-wise because we had the heaters on because the weather was cold. And so it just took soot everywhere. Just a layer of soot over every square inch of my house. There was not one thing that wasn't covered by soot. So I immediately called the homeowner's insurance, and he said, okay, here's what you can do. You can do this two ways. We'll send an adjuster out, and they will take their measurements and figure it all out, and they'll just write you a check, and then you get all of your own resources, your own contractors, your own people, your own everything. It was 1 week from Christmas Eve by this time. And I thought, okay. And then he said, but we have a new program. It's our premier service provider, and we have our own list of providers, and you can, and we will provide all the resources, all the people, the companies that you'll use, but you cannot question, you know, we'll give you these people, and you rest and be assured that everything we're doing, that we're going to do it our way, and everything's going to be fine. And I'm thinking, this goes so against my nature to do that. This goes so for me not to, and I'm thinking, I know people. I have contacts. I go to PCPC for pizza. I mean, if you want a glass blower, you can find it at PCPC. There's somebody here to do your job. And so I'm thinking, okay, but I'll totally miss Christmas if I do it my way. So I did. I did it his way. And so every day since that day, parked in front of my house, there are people, literally they had on hazmat suits like the first 3 days they were there, but they're all over the house, and there's these three big trucks and yellow trucks in front of my house every day since the, whatever that was, 15th of December. And they have emblazoned on the side, restoration experts. And that's what they are. And I mean to tell you, they are good at it. And they have absolutely and are almost finished cleaned with their resources and their people every single thing in that house. And that is what this passage is about. God is in the business of preserving and restoring his creation to what my insurance people call the pre-disaster condition. And that is what has been going on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis since we first opened this book last September. And that is what we're going to see as we wrap up these first 11 chapters today, that God is still saying to his people, to his creature, you can do this one of two ways. You can do this your way, and you can use your own resources and your own people and your own plans. And everything's going to get really crazy and confusing and chaotic. Or you can do this my way. and use my resources and my plans and my way of doing things. And when you do that, you will find that you can live a peaceful and secure and productive life. And those are your choices. And all through the first 11 chapters of Genesis and the four major narratives that we've studied, we have seen the same thing, that same pattern repeats over and over and over again. In the garden with Adam and Eve, here are the rules, here are the parameters. You can do this my way and live a happy and productive life for eternity. And man wants to do it his way. We are never happy with the limitations God puts on us. We have a better plan. You see it in Cain and Abel. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You can do it my way. You can overcome it. You need to master it. Cain's got a better plan. We see it in the Noah story, in the whole story of the flood. When wickedness had reached its absolute capacity and God says, we are going to do it my way. So over and over and over again, you see God doing it, but what you always see Him doing is preserving. You see Him preserving, preserving, preserving in His mercy and grace. I cannot tell you how many times I have said in the last few weeks when I would go out to the house and this wonderful crew of people would be just bustling around everywhere and I would pick up something that looked like a piece of charcoal and say, surely you are not going to be able to clean this. And they would say, oh yeah, we can clean that. And I would go back the next day and it would look brand new. It would look even better. My house has never been this clean. It's really amazing. It's really been fun because every detail really is covered. And that is the way God is restoring His creation, and He is using His people to do it. And so that's what we're seeing here, that we can do it our way, or we can do it His way. And we get to this picture of these tower builders, and we say, okay, I'm good on this. I could see myself in those other characters that we've studied so far, but you're not going to get me on this one. I am not building a tower. I'm one of those really behind-the-scenes people. I don't like to do anything up front. I like to wash the communion glasses and rock babies, and I'm cool with that. And I love that people don't ever call attention to me. And we can be prideful about being so humble. And we can make a name for ourselves about not making a name for ourselves. And so that, it doesn't, none of us are exempt. Nobody in this room is content to be unknown by someone and to have that feeling of insignificance. And that's what we see in this passage over and over again. Having it our way. I don't know if y'all have ever seen that. Angela Johnson is a comedian that my family just roars over. She's really funny. And she is a Christian, by the way, and so I did commend her, but she has some really funny characters. But one of them is a worker at a Burger King, and only they call it King Burger. But her slogan when she doesn't like to work and she doesn't want to be there, and so she really doesn't. So whenever anybody orders something that has, you know, that's a little bit out of the way or out of the ordinary, she yells back to the cook, I got a complicated order here. And so her slogan because Burger King's slogan is have it your way, and so her slogan as they walk up is, welcome to King Burger, where you can have it your way, but don't get crazy. And I don't know why I thought of her when I saw this, because she calls security every time somebody has a complicated order. Every time somebody gets crazy. And so that's what's happening in this passage, because this is man doing it his way, and this is God's picture of that for us early on in the story of redemption, so that we will see over and over again these four narratives in 1 through 11, that it is always crazy, it is always confusing, it is always absolute insanity when man tries to do it his way, when God has clearly given the way to do it. This is a rebellion and a defiance of what God has said to do. What has God said to do? Go out, fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth, and create and be creative. Just to fill the earth doesn't mean just reproduce people. It also means fill the earth. It is what some scholars call the cultural mandate. God made nature, and then He gives it to man to create culture. Not because He can't, but because He delights to let us participate in that, in creating these things and in making culture. And so this is not a punishment for building towers and building cities. God loves cities. God makes His own city, though. He does not ever say you can't have significance. He just says you can't make your own significance. And so that's a picture here of what happens when man is doing it his way. It's crazy. It's confusing. And it's out of love that that God continues to bring his people back and pull humanity back in and restrain humanity's evil and restrain people's ways, because he is, just like my cleaning people keep telling me, there is nothing in here that is not restorable. There is not one thing on this earth in God's creation that is not redeemable. I was in Austin a few weeks ago, and I have decided that they are the Austin is queen of the bumper sticker town. There are so many bumper stickers in Austin that you can make a fortune selling bumper stickers there. This is my favorite and newest one. I think once a year I have one for y'all. This one said, "Where are we going and why am I in this handbasket?" It's going to take some of you a minute. It took me a minute. Y'all shouldn't be laughing that scene. See, that? This is such a picture of that in this tower, because that is the miracle of the gospel of grace that we have seen all through Genesis 1 through 11. The miracle of that grace is that he doesn't just send them to hell in a handbasket. He doesn't just kill them all. He just keeps restoring and preserving until salvation can be accomplished. He just keeps preserving his people until salvation can be accomplished. So this is a picture for us that the vice regents of God, the little walking mirrors that were supposed to reflect God's image, would much rather reflect their own and would much rather tout their own. And so we see in here the mandate has been defied, and it is such a privilege. And we've said this, I want to reiterate this because it's so important. We've said it all semester last semester and last year. That we were given this privilege to fill the earth. And he gives that mandate again three times to Noah's sons after they get off of the ark. And we kind of just blow that off. We go, yeah, of course, who else would he get to do it? It's a miracle that he would allow us to do it when we're the ones that set fire to the place in the first place. That has blown my mind that my insurance company has been so generous and kind to me when I set fire to the house. And so I see this wonderful picture of that in this story. And I love this story. And I want y'all to know just a few things about chapter 10, because Chapter 10 can seem like those genealogy chapters do. It can kind of seem boring, and it's not. It is so exciting, and it is, I'll tell you why, it is one of the most exciting chapters in all of Scripture. For one thing, it clearly shows us that all men throughout the earth's population, all people groups, have descended from these three sons of Noah. And it's so amazing when you think about this, because God goes into such detail in chapter 10 to give us the geographical locations of these people and these families and where they migrated to and became clans and then nations. And he gives us names that linguistics experts and archaeologists and anthropologists can actually go back and find, even though some of these derivatives are very circuitous. They can, like Gomer, for example, is Germany. And they can go back to these root words and tell you where all some of these are very easy, because we know where Egypt is and Cush and some of the, although Cush was probably ancient Ethiopia was probably ancient Cush. But some of these are, and Gog and Magog, which we read about at the end of Scripture, are these cities that you can go find the root word of. Also the languages. Japheth's family migrated toward Greece and Europe, and then came, I've got to tell y'all some of this. I hope y'all, this is kind of stuff that bores some people, and y'all can, like we always say, make your grocery list, but some of you will be so interested in this, because there are common traits of languages between prehistoric peoples between the dialects of these different languages of France and Russia and Spain and all over, that until the 19th century we didn't have the technology to even detect, but now they just have really, they can really see all of this stuff. And there is nowhere else in written history is there a document that explains the disbursement of the nations. There is not in cuneiform, not in hieroglyphics. There is not a written document in the history of mankind that parallels chapter 10 of the Bible. Now that is incredible, that God would go to this much trouble. I mean, why would he even put it in there? it's not a theological teaching. I mean, it is, of course, but it is to let us know. And I have to read you this quote from Martin Luther because it's so precious. Martin Luther says, "Whenever I read these names in chapter 10, I think of the wretched state of the human race. Even though we have the most excellent gift of reason, we are nevertheless overwhelmed by misfortunes that we are ignorant of, not only of our own origin and the descent of our ancestors, but we are ignorant of God Himself, our Creator. We look into the historical account of every nation on the earth in this chapter of the Bible. Think about this. If it were not for Moses, what would we even know about the nations of man?" This is the only written account, and God has seen to it that His people will have this precious scripture in their hands. That is so exciting. And when you think about Japheth, and you go back, you can Google all this stuff, by the way, and learn as much as I did this week. When you think about Japheth, his territory, he went all through Europe, Russia, across Asia, across the Bering Strait, down into North America, down into Central America, down into South America. All of these people are descendants of the ancestors of Japheth, so that his territory extends larger than any of the other brothers. The Shem family tended to stay right there in the Middle East. They were like Park City's people. They stayed in their one little bubble. They didn't go very far. They stayed right there. And then the Ham people migrated down into the African nations and part of Asia. So you see, you can compare the geographical areas of them, but what you find when you do that is that when you take in North America, South America, all of Europe, Russia, Asia, all of those continents, what you find is that Japheth has most of the world, is his family. What did Noah pray for Japheth when he prayed when the curse was placed on Canaan? And what did Moses say to God when he asked God to be the God of Shem and he asked God to bless Japheth? What was the blessing he asked for? Enlarge his tent, Lord. And the language there is make him the biggest. And there you have it. That's how exciting chapter 10 is, girls. It is not a list of names and genealogies. It is a wonderful story. So you see that in it. You see the expansion of the races in it. And by the way, and this is something you do need to Google. We are never going to get all this in. But this is so interesting because people are always wondering about different skin colors. Most archaeologists, anthropologists, historians believe that Adam and Eve were probably a medium brown color. And all of that is attributed to the melanin in your skin, which everybody has the same amount of melanin in their skin. But the pigment colors the skin either lighter or darker than what those original parents were. And so when those nations were dispersed, they would migrate to places where the sunlight was. I mean, if you're going to Norway, you're going to be lily white. And because that medium brown is going to eventually turn into lily white. And if you're going further, closer to the sun, you're going to be darker because that melanin is going to do it. Another thing that influenced those skin colors was the scattering. Then there was a confusion of languages. So then you had people not intermarrying with certain people that they couldn't understand what they were saying anymore. And so people groups began then to have specific colors that were indigenous to just that people group. Amazing things you can learn from chapter 10 of the Bible if you just take it all and really research it and look at what God is telling us in this chapter. Babylon, we know, is this city that is coming out of this. And it's so interesting that Nimrod says that God tells us this was the beginning of his kingdom because it is also the end of the worldly kingdom and the city of man. That God, if you read Revelation 18, 19, and 20, you see that that is where Babylon is exposed and Babylon is destroyed. And so God shows us the beginning here in Genesis of Babylon, and he shows us the end in Revelation of Babylon, the city of man that sets itself up against God. These are such important chapters. And so we see that Babel is what they called Gate of the Gods. They thought they were building a tower. They knew they weren't going to get all the way to heaven. They were just simply saying, we will usurp God's position, as they always did. But they're building this tower called the Gate of the Gods, and God calls it Babel. There is a play on words here, which means confusion. And so confusion is what it is called in God's sight. Again, a contrast between what God sees, his puny view of this. So the Hebrew word is Babel, which means confusion, even though their attempt was, let's reach the gods. And so then you see Shem. And you see Shem's line, and you see that Shem is identified as God's people already. And you saw that back in 9, if you weren't here, when we studied chapter 9 before Christmas, when Noah blesses Shem, he doesn't say, after he has cursed Cain, and he says, blessed be Japheth, may his tents enlarge. He doesn't say, God bless Shem. He says, blessed be God, the God of Shem. May God always be the author of Shem's achievements and the author of Shem's advancements and all of the things that will happen to Shem as he goes through this life until salvation can be accomplished through the line of Shem. And so it's just so interesting. Read when you have time. We won't take the time today. Isaiah 40. It's such a precious, precious look at what is really going on here. When Isaiah says, do you people not understand that the nations are as dust to the Lord? That he absolutely is the sovereign king of the universe and he is ruling, and that we are like grasshoppers to the Lord? And it just goes on and on and on about God's infinite power and his supremacy and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. And it's like there's not enough words for Isaiah to get it all out. He's just spilling all over himself trying to describe God's greatness as compared to humanity, that they're like those little books you read your kids where the little person pops up to God from his vantage point, which is what he's seen, this puny little thing. And then you go back to verse 11 and that whole, read all of Isaiah 40, it will bless your heart today. And you go back to verse 11 and it says, in the midst of all of these things about the greatness of God, and he tends his flock like a shepherd. And he gathers his lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he leaves them. Nations are as dust to him, but he carries his flock like a shepherd. And that's what you're seeing here in these genealogies, as he emphasizes Shem will be the line through which the shepherd will come. And so that's the mandate, that's the cultural mandate that they are defying. And I wanted you to see that because it's so important for us to understand that man never changes. That is the rebellion of man. When the tallest building in the world was opened last week in Dubai, I was so amused at the news commentator on the news story that I happened to be watching that showed it. Scary looking building. And he said, the funny thing about this building is it seems like there's a competition among men to build the tallest building in the world. It's always, and I'm thinking, you know, this guy that probably didn't know the Lord, he hadn't, you know, mentioned the Lord. But he recognized, because we recognize the nature of man, and that's what the first 11 chapters has given us, has taught us so clearly who God is in relationship to man. And he's given us the ability to do that. He's given us the ability to build buildings, and he wants us to build buildings. He has given us the ability to create. We make art. We make movies where his people are expected to carry out his creation mandate is in using those things to the glory of God, making businesses not just to earn a profit, but to do greater good, not just to drive stock shares up, but to do the greater good for people. He has given us filmmaking because it's beautiful art and a way to express ourselves, but not so that it can glorify adultery and violence. And when we participate in that, then we're not carrying out our mandate as his true image bearers who are bearing Christ to the world. Can you say about the things in your life? Can you look at the things that you're creating and fashioning and producing in your life, because that is what you are created to do, and in your culture that absolutely you know God is reveling in, because he wants to. He desires to revel in our accomplishments and in our achievements. And he gives us the ability to make these things, to create traditions like the 4th of July parade with dogs in Uncle Sam hats and kids on bicycles and Aggie war hoops, and maybe not so much that one, but traditions that we create. He is absolutely delighted over those things in our lives when they are glorifying him and not ourselves. And so that is what's going on here, that he will not destroy the culture, that he will restore the culture, that there is nothing that is not redeemable, and that they are defying him by saying, we will settle here and we will build our own culture and we will do it our way, not your way. He had said, go out and multiply. They will say, no, we're going to stay right here. I love this. Tim Keller once said in Revelations 21, God does not say, behold, I am making all new things. He says, behold, I am making all things new. And that is what this cultural mandate is that we have seen over and over again. I found this so interesting. The ships of Tarshish, that we hear about so much in Scripture. We're just a representation, just like Babylon was, of the wealth and the greed of the commerce of the ancient world. And we always hear and see the negative references to the ships of Tarshish. That's so hard to say, ships of Tarshish. And in Isaiah, you see this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah is talking about the nations streaming in to the new heavens and the new earth. And then he gives you this beautiful depiction. And he says, and the ships of Tarshish are flowing in with all their gold and all their beauty. Really, Isaiah? The ships of Tarshish? Because weren't they like the worst thing ever? That is what is the picture that God is doing here as he redeems. Will it be a battle for you and I to be image bearers and not get sucked in by all the things that the world wants us to bear the image in? Absolutely. If you can work at anthropology and not spend every penny you make on material things that you don't need, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle. And God has enabled us by his grace to do that. If you can work in an office that is absolutely infiltrated by gossip and lies and not participate, it's going to be a battle for you to be that image bearer of Christ. But God has enabled you and enabled me by his grace. If you can stand up here and teach a group of women in the Park Cities in Dallas, Texas every week and not be prideful about that, it's going to be a battle. And God has enabled you to do it. He has enabled me to do it. The question is, do we do it? Do we fight it? Do we battle it? Do we beg him to remind us that he who had all the riches and wealth and power and notoriety and name and everything infinitely humbled himself and divested himself of every bit of that to come down here so that my prideful, arrogant, black heart would not spend an eternity separated from him, but be with him forever. Can we do that? Can we remind ourselves when we see this confusing life and this confusion and commotion that is going on in the story? And that's the last thing I want to spend these last few minutes on. The commotion and confusion of these Babel builders. And by the way, I think your leaders probably told you this, but this is a backstory. Chapter 11, really chronologically, is first. Chapter 10 is what happened when the nations were scattered, that they were scattered and where they went. Chapter 11 is why they were scattered. This is what happened to cause God to scatter the nations. And so it's a tale of pride and fear and insecurity. They're very insecure and fearful. They say, let us make ourselves a tower so that we won't be dispersed. They are scared to death that if they don't have a name for themselves, if they don't have enough recognition, that outside forces, remember now, eight people got off that ark, and now we're down to a very few believers, and so you've got this same situation developing that you had back before the flood. So there are many outside forces that they're afraid could come in and disrupt their life and disrupt their security. And so you see almost a political consensus here. Let us do this so that we will make a name for ourselves and we will have power when we do it. And it's out of fear that they do this, because fear is always what causes insecurity. Our fear of not being known, or our fear of not being recognized, or our fear of whatever, whether it's we won't have enough money or whatever it is that we think that we need. And in America, we respond in fear when we think we don't have political power. It's a very clear picture here of men wanting to band together with their common ideology and their common language and their common thing that will unite them, because that is the idol in their life, and fear is one of the chief characteristics of that. And so we respond to that. That's why when a certain political party gets into power, the other political party will say, well, I'm leaving the country. I'm moving. And it happens with both political parties, okay? And so it's because it's out of fear of that loss of power. We actually believe that if we're not in power, if my party's not in power, if my ideology's not in power, then this whole world's going to hell in a handbasket and everything's going to fall apart. Why is that? Because we don't have God as the center. We have taken him out. We have misplaced, see, that ruling authority there and put our hope, not in him, but in the leaders of that political party, which is really putting our hope in ourselves. And so that's exactly what these people are doing. They're saying, God, schmod, we are going to be dispersed. If we don't do something about this, everything's going to fall apart on us. We're going to build a tower and make a name for ourselves, and we're going to be noticed. And so they do. because they value that power and they value their security. And because man is so insecure by nature, and we've seen that since the beginning of Genesis, he will try to overcome it by erecting some kind of idol in his life, some kind of thing to pretend that we're just not limited. We don't have to build a tower. We can do it in our families. We can be powerful in our parenting. We can be afraid that our children are going to be a certain way, so we overdo it in the other way. We can take pride in the fact that a child says to us, "Mom, I could not have done this without you." Or, "Mom, I absolutely couldn't live without you." We live for those words. We can build and erect those systems and everything because that gives us significance. That absolutely gives us control. And what you're seeing here, girls, it gives you the ability to lay down at night and never fear if Iran is going to have nuclear weapons or if some crazed dictator is going to fly into another World Trade Center or send his people to do that, because none of us are in control of that, and we don't have to fear that, because Christ has absolutely paid for that for us, and so we have nothing left to prove, and we know exactly who is ruling. The tragedy: every person in the world without Christ lives in fear of something happening. Whether it's, you watch the politicians as they begin to put the healthcare debate on C-SPAN, and you see absolute fear coming out of everybody's face that is arguing their side of the issues, because they live in fear that they are not going to be in control of that situation, whatever it is. And every single person without Christ lives in fear that they are not going to be controlling. Deep down in their hearts, they know that they're not anyway. And that is a tragedy for a Christian, to live in that kind of fear. Fear of rejection, fear that we won't have rest and security, fear that the things in our life are going to fail us, fear of anything. I really commend to you Tim Keller's new book, Counterfeit Gods, if you haven't already read it. He talks about this so much. Wish I had read it back when I was preparing the lecture, but I just read it a couple of days ago. But Hall of Fame level baseball players that would have made it to the Hall of Fame anyway, in fear that they're not going to make it to the Hall of Fame, what do? Steroids. And so you get this whole big scandal of drug abuse. Madonna, he has this quote in his book from Madonna: "I have an iron will to conquer my feelings of inadequacy. Everything I do in my life is from the fear of being mediocre. Even though I've become somebody, I have to keep proving I am somebody." Because that's what success is like for her. It's like a drug. And so when it wears off, she's got to take some more, and she's got to do it. And that's what you see. That God is so good to give us a picture of who we are. And he does not give us this picture so we'll say, "Oh, those tower builders, weren't they awful?" He gives us a picture so we will see ourselves in Scripture. He holds that mirror up to us and says, "I want you to see what the things are in your life that are causing you to be like this when you have Christ. And he has earned and won and paid for your significance by his blood." And that's what this passage is about. God saying, "People, don't run after all these things in your life that you think are giving you significance, whether it's ministry, whether it's your teaching, whether it's your children's accomplishments, or the people that you know." I hope Sarah doesn't mind me sharing this. I'm sure she won't. It's so funny. This morning in the leaders' meeting, Sarah said, "You know, I even enjoy seeing somebody's name in the paper that I know, because then I can say I know that person in the paper." Whatever it is, your cooking, your teaching gifts, I mean, we can give up high-paying jobs and go home, and we will invent ways to exalt ourselves in the home. We will invent ways to have power and rule our home. Have y'all seen, I know you've all seen those little plaques, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." If you have that plaque, throw it away. That's so ridiculous. You don't have to rule your home and have power in your home. It is possible to do that. When I left directing a Joel team, I loved to costume. That was one of my favorite things about putting those teams out there on the competition floor, was making those costumes work with that choreography. And I loved it when people would notice that and say, judges would comment on it and say, "Wow, you really, whatever." And so I left that job, which was this outlet for that creativity, you know, total pagan, and didn't realize that all that was such an idol in my life. And I go home to my poor little unsuspecting kindergarten child, and every day she's dressed in a different outfit from Chocolate Soup, you know, and which was the thing back then. And one day a teacher stopped me in the hall and she said, "You know, we were talking about you in the faculty workroom the other day. We said you dress your kid better every day for school than we do on Easter Sunday." That was a wake-up call for me. What all I did was transfer my idol and transfer the thing that gave me recognition and the thing that gave me power to my poor child. We can do that when our security consists in the things that we fashion and we create and we produce and we make. Their fear of not having a name for themselves, their fear of not being recognized, their fear of not having anybody say, man, you know how to costume that kid for school every day. And Marissa thought they were costumes too. Their fear, and then their fear of being insecure, their insecurity that led to their fear, and then their wanting to usurp God's position, just their thirst for power. That's what Keller really hits on in his book. It is what we call the will to power. It is our need to control. It is absolutely the sin of pride. And the Bible could not be clearer. There is nothing God hates more. There is no sin that is at the root of every other sin the way pride is. It is absolutely the root of every single sin. You tell a lie, the lie is not the sin. You got to peel back the layers to the lie. What's behind the lie? You wanted somebody to think more of you, or you wanted them to think less of somebody else, or you wanted them to not know the truth about the real situation. Why? Because of pride. Everything about it is pride. You live in fear someone will come along and be noticed for the job you're doing and could do it better. You live in fear of that. It's pride. It's always pride. Everything about it is pride. Someone is toppled from Enron. It's pride. Tiger Woods, they can call it a sex addiction. It is pride. At the root of it is pride. Every one of us is eaten up with it. John Stott says, at every stage of our Christian development, humility is our greatest friend, and pride is always our greatest enemy. It is the essence of all sin. It is at the core of all sin. Bernard Madoff is serving a 150-year sentence for that $65 billion, I think, Ponzi scheme. And he publicly said when he was interviewed, it is nothing but pride. He said, at one point when I had very significant losses, I knew that year that I should come out and admit it, and I would have avoided all of this. But my pride would not let me admit that I was a total failure as a money manager. It is the root of every sin. And that's what God is showing us so clearly in this passage. He says in Proverbs, I hate those who are arrogant in their hearts and lift up their haughty eyes to me. Nimrod before the Lord in God's face. They are an abomination. C.J. Mahaney says, every theologian that I respect, every scholar I respect has a wonderful quotation on pride. I don't have time for all of them. But C.J. says, pride is when simple human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their independence on Him. And he says that something that has helped him so much is that when he is convicted of pride, and when you begin to pray for that, when you begin to beg God to show you the areas of your life where you are lifting up your heart in pride, He will show you. And he says, in those moments, I don't say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I was prideful in that action or that thought or that deed. He says, Lord, please forgive me, because in that moment I wanted to be you. I am a better king of my life than you are. I can rule it better than you can. And I am contending with supremacy for you, Lord. Now get out of my way. That's what I was really saying to you, Lord. And when you start to confess like that, God will work in your hearts. God will absolutely do it. What about your children? What are we teaching them about the true measure of greatness? Is it how high your tower can go? How much you can accomplish? I just came back from a drill team directors convention where they do the Lifetime Achievement Award in front of all these students, and I'm watching these kids listen to the fact that their lifetime achievements, their achievements, are the greatest thing that they are to aspire to. CJ says, don't celebrate your children's accomplishments and achievements. Be encouraging. Be glad for them. Let them know that you congratulate them on them. But celebrate. Save celebration for the godly character that you see in their lives. And then when you see it, really celebrate, so that they will begin to understand true greatness as it is defined biblically, as we see it in Scripture, and as Jesus just flat out spelled it out for us when the disciples are walking along and in all their pride are asking Him, not how can we serve you, Master? What can we do to make this road to Jerusalem where you're going to hang on the cross a little easier for you? But which one of us gets to be the greatest in your kingdom? And what does He say? He doesn't say, I forbid you to ever be great. He doesn't say, I forbid you to have an accomplishment. He says, this is what is great in my kingdom. You must be the servant of all. Are we teaching our children that? Is that the other day in church Sunday, Mark said, when we say to people, I love what the Lord is doing through you, why don't we just drop the through you and just say, I love what the Lord is doing. For those of y'all that were out of town, it was such a precious moment. I was sitting there listening to him, and I wrote on my notes, what you need to say to me is, I love what the Lord is doing in spite of you. Don't just drop the three. That is what we all need to do. That is what we all need to do to get rid of our pride. And that is what this picture is. Marissa, when she was four, I've told y'all this story before, but it's so amazing because autonomy is such a delusion in our lives. We think we want these things. We think we're really doing what we need to do. But we were at Disney World, and she wanted to ride the ride that Jeremy wanted to ride, and it was a spinning ride, and she was tall enough because she was a tall kid, but I knew she wasn't mature enough because she just wasn't. And so I knew she would have a meltdown when she got on there, and sure enough, she did, but she insisted she had to do it. And so she gets on that ride, and I've told her this, but every time she would go around, I'm standing there watching. Every time she'd go around, she's got her arms out to me, and she's screaming, and that little bird mouth is wide open. I can't hear it, but she's so every time she makes that circle, it's just, and I'm like, it's what you wanted. So she gets off that ride, she comes running to me, throws her arms around me, and she's, you know, crying her eyes out, and she said, that was so scary. And I said, I know, honey, but you thought you were a big girl, and you thought you were, you know, big enough to do it. And she says something, a word that she had, you know how when they use a word you haven't heard them use before, and she was born, she said, I know, but I got confused. Yeah, you did, because you're not a big girl. And that, see, the grace that we see the Lord doing time after time after time in Genesis, and you're going to continue to see it, is that from His vantage point, He knows we get confused. He knows that we think somebody else's life is better than ours. He knows we question His wisdom. He knows we question His timing. He knows that sometimes we're going to think that we can do this better than He can, and we really need to use our own resources. He knows all that. And so every day, every minute in your life, He is willing to condescend to show you that He is still with you, and that He is preserving your sweet life, and that He is going to finish what He has started and keep you to the end. Beg Him for showing you everything in your life that is going against that. And finally, He closes it, I have 1 minute, with this contrast of this Shem's genealogy that builds that bridge to Abraham. Because what does the Lord God do to people that build a tower to the sky and think that they can make contact with heaven that way? He says, you want a point of contact with heaven? I'm going to give you a point of contact with heaven. You want a city? I'm going to give you a city. You want a Savior? I'm going to give you a Savior you don't want. And so that is what He does, and He begins to show us that as He bridges that gap to Abraham. Because what does God do when He can't find one single believing nation on the earth? He makes one. And so He calls Abraham, and He creates a nation, and He creates that family first, and then that nation through which the Savior of the world will come, who will absolutely be the highway. Isaiah said, and there will be a highway, and all the nations of the world will stream to the city of God when that new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Because it is God who builds the city, not man building it up, but God bringing it down. And that is always the way it has been, and that is what God continues to show us over and over. And Isaiah said, the highway brings the nations in, and Jesus says what? I am the truth and the way. I am the life. I am the way. He is the highway because He came down and gave up everything for us. And then I'm going to just close with this because your lesson took you to Revelation where He writes a new name on that stone. And you would have to have researched this. And sometimes I get way too excited about the things I've studied. I have to tell you that what that stone was about was in the law courts, white stones would be cast as a vote of acquittal, and they would carve the name of that person that was being acquitted on that stone that was free. And that person was not only acquitted, but they had admission to the place that they needed to be. Where do you get to go with that white stone? Where do you get to go with that new name? And it says, I loved in the Revelation passage, it's a name you don't even know. We're told all the time that we don't even know what we will be like when we see Him. And then the Revelation passage, He tells John, this is a name that you don't even, this is Jesus' precious nickname for you. This is what He will call you, and that is intimacy that is being described in that passage, and relationship that is being described in that passage. In about a month, Marissa's going to leave her brother's home where she has lived for the last 4.5, almost 5 months, and she has had the great privilege of being there with Nate as he's, you know, gotten older and learning to talk. And everybody in the family has a double syllable name. I'm Gigi, Ray's Papa, there's a Mimi, there's a Mima, there's all these double syllables. And so Marissa wanted to be called Tia because she is a Spanish speaker, and she wanted to be called Tia because that's Spanish for aunt. And so she worked on it, and she worked on it, Tia, 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 but it's got to be a double syllable with Nate, and so it became Tata. And so, now for some of y'all that don't know that that is a nickname for a certain body part, that really disturbed her, and so she kept working with him. No, it can't be Tata. Because I want to pick what he calls me, and it's T, and we kept telling her, he gets to pick what he calls you. We kept telling her that, and she goes, it's not going to be Tata. I'm not going through life known as Tata. So she kept working, Nate, it's Tia, it's Tia, and so now guess what it is? It's TT. Thinking because he gets to pick. But this is the thing. She's going to be leaving there in another month, but she said it has been a place. She's been through a lot of changes in her life in the last year, and she said this has been the sweetest place of refuge for me to be in my brother's home. And she said the sweetest thing about it, and so emblematic of the security that it has been to her, is that every day when she opens that door at 6 o'clock after she gets home from work, here he comes screaming, Titi! Titi! And throws his arms around her. That is something she then clings to. She clings to that name, and she wouldn't have it any other way. Jesus gets to decide your name and give it to you. And Jesus gets to decide your life. Jesus has such incredible plans for you and me. So why would we want to ever do it our way? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and showing us yet again your greatness and your infinity and your omnipotence and your incredible wisdom and everything that you are, Lord. We are reveling and we are blown away by the amazing truths that we have learned in Genesis. And we thank you so much for this study. We thank you for this gathering of your sheep and your flock that you tenderly gather in your arms and continue to lead us in paths of righteousness for your namesake. We pray that we will go out of here today and reflect your image in this world that could be so much worse were you not restraining the evil in it as you did in this passage. Thank you, Father, for letting us see it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.